We're going to get started.
Yes.
So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be your people, and I'm thankful for music and the gifts that you've given to us in a way to worship you, as a way to worship you. I pray you'll be with me in these next few minutes. Help me to have wisdom, to speak clearly, and to show my thankfulness for all that you do for us. Thank you for this congregation. Amen. Let's review. Did you write a song this week? I'm not going to test, but I hope that you did. I wasn't joking about that. I think that's important to do. I'm not saying every week, although Bach did it, but I think it's a good practice to get into, to be thinking about how can you praise the Lord. I mentioned last week I have an agenda, and one of the pieces of my agenda is that we consume less and produce more. I don't think it's wrong to listen to music. I think the technology that we have, that we can pull up any song that we want to in a moment, is pretty impressive. But it is also addictive and I think lazy. And so I'm going to keep hammering this. I think you need to be writing songs. I'm not saying that they're publishing worthy songs. I'm not saying they're songs that we all need to hear. But you need to be thinking of how God has worked in your life and how can you thank Him and praise Him in your own way. Two other things I'd like to mention. One is that I plan to play, I mentioned this to Tom, he thought this wasn't the best term, the devil's advocate throughout this series. Meaning I wanted to push back on both sides. And I'm asking you to trust me. I'm not looking to start a worship team. I'm not looking to bring a big band up here. But I am looking to challenge kind of maybe sometimes ruts that we get into thinking. And that's why we're spending quite a bit of time on this first section just in Scripture. So that's one of the things. The second thing actually I'll mention at the end. Last week, we kind of rushed through the Psalms. And I'd like to talk a little bit today about the titles in Psalms. If you have your Bibles, have you ever noticed the titles in the Psalms? No? Well, you need to. You can turn to Psalm chapter 1. You can really turn almost anywhere in any of the Psalms. There are titles in them. Can you tell me what some of those titles are? What do they tell us? So they'll give historical or biographical background occasionally. What else do you see in the Psalms? Cameron. Yes. So you'll see an instruction, who it's towards, and what he's supposed to do, how it maybe is supposed to be played. Anything else you notice in the titles? Yep, so we know who it's written by, and again, sometimes extra information given about where this occurred or why this was written. Yes, good job. Yeah, so we have musical notations. So there are actually, let's talk about some of those titles. Are they canonical? Well, I'm going to say this a lot today. I don't know. There seems to be some disagreement. It seems, in my reading, Pastor Brad, feel free to correct if you know different. The higher critics tend to think that this is a Jewish tradition that was added on later. And so that they would argue it's not canonical. One of the articles that I read, of course I'm thinking, do any of the progressive scholars think anything from the Bible is canonical? So they would argue it was added later on, well after the Babylonian captivity. Another view is that it's reliable, but not canonical. And there do seem to be some in the Reformed camp that think this way. Those titles were added in later, but they're not canonical. This is where I'm going on a little bit on a limb. The several sources, meaning three or four, that I was able to get some kind of comment about, seem to say that, yeah, they were added later, but they would still consider them canonical. All the Psalms were gathered at various times, which we talked about last week, why we have five books. Typically, that's thought because that was when they were collected. So these titles are canonical. But they were added later. The grammar is exactly the same for most of the titles. But yet the grammar in the Psalms is not the same. And that would be one of the reasonings why this was added later by maybe one or two people or in a smaller section of time. So I don't have a hard stance on the titles. But let me explain some of them. You already noted some. There are 116 of them have titles. Obviously, that means about, 34 don't. 57 are called psalms. And let's talk about that term. Anyone know what psalms means? This will come up later. It is from the Greek, and I think Hebrew root of psalmois, in one form. It means to twang or to pluck. And so there's an idea that these were to be accompanied by stringed instruments. That is part of the verb. There is some discussion about that, whether it doesn't simply mean a song, but the Hebrew root seems to indicate that it has some kind of twanging or plucking sound with it. 30 of the psalms are called songs, and that is a different word. We'll talk about this later on. Does that mean anything significant that we have psalms versus songs? 5 are called prayer. Psalm 145 is called praise. Psalm 45 is called a love song. This is when David, a marriage of David, and so we have a title of it called a love song. Some other things. 7 psalms appear to have to reference common tunes, which Tom, you mentioned here. We're not there yet. Doe of the Dawn. Maybe a song tune similar to, we have this quite a bit. What are some songs that we have that have that common tune?
Coronation.
Yeah, Coronation, Old Hundredth, St. Agnes, which we sang last week. And there's lots of those. So it just could be something similar. Doves on Far Off Terebinths is one. According to Lilies are 3 of them. According to Do Not Destroy. So those are 7 song titles, probably. There is disagreement on that. Then we have some that have a musical reference, we think. Again, we don't know. Their Hebrew is vague enough. We have Miktam 6 times, Maskil 13 times, Muluth Laban 1 time, Shigion 1 time, Sheminith. Now this one we actually maybe know a little bit more about. It seems to indicate maybe this, it's the Hebrew root of 8, and so it may be an 8-stringed lyre that's being referred to here. But we don't know. As I said, I'll say that a lot more. And then we have Gittith, occurs 3 times. So I just want to give you an overview. When you see these things come up in the Psalms, we don't know what they are, but here's some things they might refer to. The one thing I don't have up here is Selah. Selah is probably the most controversial term. We just really don't know, and it appears an awful lot in the Psalms. Most people think it's an instrumental interlude or a pause. But if it is, it occurs at times that doesn't seem to fit with our Western idea of when there would be a pause in the music. So is that because we don't understand Hebrew poetry? Well, that could be. Is it because we don't know what Selah means? It could be. I did quite a bit of reading trying to figure out, and really no one is willing to say anything. An overview of the Psalms there and these titles. My personal opinion, I do think they're canonical. I think they give direction. The thing that I was curious is, why does God allow these things to be mysterious? Why couldn't He have told us, hey, Muluth Laban, that's 3-4 time, and I want a peppy beat to it. Miktam, that's more somber. Doe of the Dawn, I want strings, I want some harps, I want some cymbals in there. He doesn't give us any of these details, and we're left wondering. We may talk about that later too, but we don't know. The research is really all over the place on what these might mean. We're going to leave the Psalms and talk very briefly about Daniel 3:5. Daniel 3:5. Can anyone tell me what the background is of Daniel 3:5? Yeah. In Daniel 2, Daniel has revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar about the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he has told Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Well, it appears, at least from the narrative, that in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar takes this to heart and he makes an image of gold. All of gold. Very tall. And he wants this to be worshipped. There's lots of good commentary about why he does this, which we don't have time to get into. What I do want to get into are this odd presentation. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, about 90 feet tall. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it was. Lots of arguments about that too. He set it up in the plain of Babylon. He sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors. You know the list. And it mentions this multiple times. Then all those people, all those officials. And I think the best explanation I read, the most convincing to me, was Daniel is creating this image of official majesty. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to create this awe. I have this big statue. And rather than just saying everyone has to come, he's laying out, you all, here are the people that are going to come. And here's how it's going to be done. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image." This is from the English Standard Version. I like the King James Version a little bit in this because, as a kid, you got my favorite instrument. Pastor Brad, you know what it is? The sackbut. there's a thesis that I read, a doctoral thesis. I don't know, 80 pages long. Charts and everything. I didn't read all of it. I skimmed some of it. at the end of the 80 pages, it was essentially, we think we know what the horn is, what the pipe is, and the lyre. The trigon, harp, bagpipe, we don't know. The trigon, really no idea. There's some images in Babylonian worship that it might be some kind of percussion instrument. After reading the thesis, they're like, no, we don't think that's it. The harp, well, we already used the harp with lyre. The Greek word they use is symphonia. It could be the Greeks did have like a water organ, an ancient kind of organ that they use water to power pipes. Kind of interesting. The bagpipe is not, this is not the Scot coming down, taking over. We have in here the sackbut, by the way, it is a medieval instrument. It's like an early form of a trombone. But that's probably not what this is coming from. It may be coming from the Greek, which comes from the elderberry bush. I know we're getting far afield here, so I don't want to take too much time, but it is interesting. It was been known the elderberry bush has a hollow reed, a hollow stem, and they could use it to make reed instruments out of. And the Greek root seems to be coming from that. At the end of the day, we don't know. I do again wonder, why do you think Nebuchadnezzar made sure that everyone knew? Why did he lay out all of these people, and why did he mention all of these instruments? I'm opening it up. What do you think? Why do you think he mentions these? I think there has to be a reason. It's mentioned multiple times, not just this one. Well, yeah, I do like that explanation of this reverence. This is impressive. Nebuchadnezzar is not just the head of gold that Daniel talked about. He's the whole deal. And here's how impressive I am. I'm listing everything I can do here. Listen, O you people, nations, and languages. Here's this orchestra I have set up. This is a fully encompassing experience that you're going to enjoy or else. So that's Daniel 3:5. I did forget in the Psalms. Some of us have gone through this book before, but I have really enjoyed this book. It's called Christ in the Psalms. It's written by Patrick Henry Reardon. I really like it. I would encourage you. I've gone back to it multiple times. He's an Orthodox priest, so I'll throw that caveat out there, but I think Orthodox in his teachings, especially in this. It's just been very helpful to see Christ brought out in the Psalms. Christ does mention the Psalms, which we'll get to in just a moment, but I'll put that book plug in there. All right, so we've gone through the Psalms. Yes, Michelle.
Sometimes I think scriptures see woven throughout it things that make us realize that nothing new under the sun. And these people even older, ancient, they were back then, they had the same similar stuff that we have now. You know, they're normal people. It brings us up the normality of this whole situation contextually that we can identify with them. We can see ourselves there and there. It's really using, it's really tangible to kind of play it out.
Certainly is compelling. Besides the threat of force behind it, you do have this entertainment type experience. maybe I shouldn't say entertainment, but there is this all-encompassing, a visual presentation, an auditory presentation, this pomp and circumstance kind of thing going on. So I think so. What we're going to cover now, and where we'll spend a good bit of our time, is I think probably one of the most important and really one of the most in-depth things we have about music in Scripture. And this is when David is going to set up the tabernacle. And it occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The Ark of the Covenant. Where has the Ark of the Covenant been? If you're familiar with this passage, the Ark of the Covenant has been lost. Not lost. Taken. By whom? The Philistines have taken it. And then what did they do with it? Oh, come on. What did they do with it? Someone, just say it. Thank you. Took it to the house of Dagon. Dagon did not like it because he fell over twice. Yes. There's a couple of interesting stories about that, but anyway. Then where does it go after that? Remember, they send it on its way, and where does it end up? The house of a citizen. David now has gotten some kind of rest. He's conquered a good bit, and he wants to bring it back. It was done incorrectly. Now he's going to do it correctly, and he's going to set things up for that. So, let's do a little reading. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. So this is not the temple, obviously. The Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of Levites to appoint their brothers. Now I have skipped a couple of verses, I pulled out some of it. He first appoints the priests and their duties. The second thing that he does is he appoints Levites to do something, to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brothers Aphas, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers Ethan, the son of... You get the idea. And with them their brothers of the second order. And so we get those guys there. They were the gatekeepers, Obed-Edom and Jael. The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Aziel, all those guys, they were to play harps according to Alamoth, which we think is another musical term. But Matthiah and all those guys, they were to lead with lyres according to the Sheminith, which we just saw in Psalms. That's one of the reasons why we think the Sheminith and Gittith and all those were musical terms. So, David is setting up worship for the ark, with the ark. Remember, there's no temple. He appoints the priests and gives them their duties. And then he appoints these guys. We have three key guys that come up, which you'll see their names. Yes, we have Chenaniah. He's the leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music before he understood it. By the way, this is straight from the ESV. I've just cut a few sections out just to get it on one slide. So let's break that down a little bit. It's organized by David. In 1 Chronicles 15, we have him starting to lay it out. He's going to separate them by the lyres. There's going to be Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. These are the three guys that are going to take care of the lyres. We have the cymbals. Also, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. By the way, Asaph seems to be the great cymbal player of the day. He's the chief musician. He plays the cymbals. It's like putting a drummer in charge of your music. It's kind of lowbrow in our Western thinking. But he's leading it in many ways. We have harpists and singers. You can see we have a lot of the same people. The singers are Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. So David has set up these groups of men. This is what they're in charge of. This is to lead worship around the Ark of the Covenant. No temple yet, but he has it in a tent, similar to the tabernacle, but not the tabernacle. And it's on Mount Zion. Just something to consider. This is the one place that's on Mount Zion. All right, some other things about it. Oh yes, there's a conductor, and his name is Chenaniah. Two ways to interpret that he understood the music. I think it's the King James that interprets it. He He could play skillfully. This is what we have going on. Turn in your Bibles, please, again to 1 Chronicles, because the list doesn't quite create the scene. I believe I accidentally had 16 up there. It is 15. Sorry about that. This is verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. I do need to include this last verse. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. We don't have time to read through the whole chapter. This is an odd ending to the chapter. We have, in chapter 15, basically we're organizing. We have the priest, here's what they're doing. We have the singers, here's what they're doing. And then we have a description of what happens, and everyone is excited. We're sacrificing, we're singing, David is dancing. And then at the very end, we have this bit of a downer. There's Michal looking out of the window, and she despises him. Boy, there's lots of questions. Why is this included? Why does she despise him? What are we to make of this little, almost like a little aside? I don't want to spend too much time on it. All I can say is there's probably a variety of reasons that she's bitter. Saul has taken her from her first husband and given her to David. David has obviously defeated her dad. I mean, where's her loyalty going to be there, naturally? This is a tough situation. There are many in the contemporary circles who would like to say, see, she criticized the loud music, and we all know what's the punishment that she faces because of this. What appears to be a punishment? She's barren. She never has children. I think that's a bit far to go with that. I'll leave that there. It's an interesting verse. Why do we include this bit of a doubt? I mean, we are praising God. We're sacrificing animals. We're playing loud music. We're dancing. And oh, by the way, here's Debbie Downer over here. Miserable and bitter. Why? I don't know. I told you I say that a lot this time. Let's focus on what I can say. What I do know. How would you describe the music and the scene in 1 Chronicles 15? If you had to put a term to go with it, what would you say about it? What's that? I know you'd like to put that last part in there. It is organized and it is loud. It is joyful. There's dancing. There's excitement. The Ark has been away from Israel for about 100 years. It's been gone. And it's coming back. I think David recognizes the importance of this. They are getting an important part of their history and, of course, of God's blessing back in their lives. Wouldn't you? I mean, I don't think we have anything like that in our culture today that we could identify with that could be taken away and we'd be really glad to get it back. But they're super glad. Super duper glad to get it back. They're very excited about this. We're going to move on. We'll come back to this. This is going to be repeated. David is essentially, where we're celebrating the return of the Ark. Here are some things that we can see. We're invoking, thanking, and praising the Lord. Asaph is the chief. That comes up. They're to play harps and lyres, sound the cymbals, blow the trumpets regularly. And David actually writes a song. That's in 1 Chronicles 16. It's a long song. It's from verses 8 through 36. I won't read it all, but he writes a song for the occasion, thanking the Lord for coming back. I jumped ahead of myself. Worship before the Ark. We have a couple of guys who are going to do this. Heman and Jeduthun and others were to give thanks. Heman and Jeduthun used trumpets and cymbals as part of their sacred music. I don't know. I don't picture cymbals as being part of sacred music. The cymbals that they had were two different kinds. One with the Ross or Toss that we looked at. Those were the little finger ones. But they had the large ones as well. That was part of their other sacred music. The word trumpets that's used here is the chamaptera. It's the silver type of trumpets that they would blow. Has some musical quality to it. David is going to repeat this again in his charge to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 25. And it's kind of interesting, as he does this, we find out a little bit more about Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun in this case. They prophesied with lyres, harps, and cymbals. It does use the term they prophesy. I find that interesting. How do you prophesy with instruments? It's the same term used when Saul goes up to Gibeah and the prophets come down with musical instruments and Saul prophesies. When Elisha is asked by Jehoshaphat, hey, will you help me with the king of Israel? And he says, I really don't want to, but bring an instrument and I'll prophesy. What does that mean? That they're prophesying with these instruments. By the way, no one seems to agree on what it means. There's arguments that, I'm coming to tell you that I don't know. But after reading all this, I'm telling you, I don't know. I mean, even among Reformed folks, there seems to be some disagreements. Pastor Brad, if you have a certain take on it.
I don't know either.
Okay, excellent. We find out that Asaph has four sons who prophesy, and it mentions under the direction of the king. There is the thought that David is getting words from the Lord, and Asaph is communicating that maybe in song. That's one of the thoughts. Jeduthun has six sons, and they prophesied with the lyre. Heman has fourteen sons. And it does say in 1 Chronicles that God blessed him. It was a sign of God's blessing that he had 14 sons and three daughters, served with cymbals, harps, and lyres. This is repeated again as David gives his command and his charge to Solomon. It tells us what they are doing. They are serving before the ark. Remember, David's not allowed to build the temple. He's too bloody. He has done too much fighting. He's gotten things ready for Solomon, including the organizing of the temple. And he's telling Solomon, here's what's happening here, and we're getting a description of these guys and what they're doing. There are 288 trained singers to go with this. It's quite the choir. In this book, which I referenced last week, Jewish Music, he talks about common in the time that you would be starting to train at the age of 25. You'd have to train for 5 years before you were admitted into the choir at the age of 30, and you were allowed to serve until you were 50, when your voice started to disintegrate, is what he mentioned. So between the ages of 30 through 50. However, there is indication that they like to have boys come in because they sweetened up the tone a bit. They did not allow women to sing. And that is not in Scripture. That's according to Idelson, that no women were ever allowed to be part of that choir. In order to get a sweeter tone, they had boys come in to do it. So, you can take that for what it's worth. Again, that's not in Scripture. That's according to Jewish tradition. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, verse 5, let's see. These are the sons of Heman that the king feared in the words of God to lift up the horn. What does that mean in the words of God?
So that's one of the things that this idea of prophesying is sometimes used as bringing the words of God, and that's how it sometimes is translated. And that's where yes, it could be singing. It appears to be instrumentation though too, because in some of those other sections it serves with those instruments, and it doesn't mention singing.
You can sing with your instruments.
Yes. Can you sing with only your instruments? Can you prophesy with only instruments? That's one of the issues that comes up. And actually, I think now would be a good time. This Davidic liturgy is not in Deuteronomy. None of this is mentioned when Moses gets the law from God. There's a mention of the priest and the organizing, but this idea of setting up trumpeters and cymbal players and harpists, none of that is mentioned. So how does David take authority to do this? Well, obviously he receives a revelation and he tells Solomon that in 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this he made clear to me, this is David speaking to Solomon, he's dying. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. And so he has just finished laying out this organization, referenced in 1 Chronicles 25, where we get all the sons and stuff. And so David tells Solomon, God gave this to me, this is what we're supposed to do. 2 Chronicles 29:25, Hezekiah has discovered the works of the Lord, and he says, he stations, Hezekiah did, the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So David changes things completely. And it appears that it comes directly from God, from those two references. Both David tells Solomon this, Hezekiah takes it as from God, and he establishes it again when they discover the law. I'd highly recommend this book. It's by Peter Lighthart. It's called From Silence to Song. Peter Lighthart, there are some issues I don't like about him and some of his theology, but I do think he gets this. This is the only... We don't have much else to go on as far as how is music to be conducted in the church. We're going to get to the New Testament reference in just a minute. Tom, you caught it last week. The songs that were sung beforehand were songs of celebration, but not in the context of the temple. Not in the context of a tabernacle even. We got rescued from the Egyptians. We're going to sing and dance. We got rescued from... who did Deborah sing about? The defeat of... what was his name? Yeah. Thank you. But not in the tabernacle or temple. We have the songs of David. Were they sung in the temple or not? It's not always clear. Although I do think it's becoming clearer as you read through some of this. These two passages are all that we have, 1 Chronicles 15, 1 Chronicles 25, to indicate how is worship supposed to be done in a congregational gathering. And it's a bit fuzzy. We're not in the temple. We're not even in the tabernacle. We're in a tent holding the Ark of the Covenant. So you can think how some men have taken this to say, well, we can't use this. It's not clear. This is different. You can see how others might take this and say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? This is worshiping the Lord. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is worship. David sets these men up. He tells Solomon, this is what you're supposed to do in the temple. So what do you think? Does this help us have an understanding of how to apply music today? Does it give us any insights? The second part of my agenda in doing this Sunday school, I want to understand how to worship the Lord better. I want to understand how to do it well. I want to understand how to do it right. I want to do it with joy. I want to do it with humility. And I don't... The Scripture in this, at so far, hasn't been clear. It's not as clear as I would like it, because I really like a list. These are the songs you can sing. This is the time signature. These are the instruments. This is how you should sing this. And we're getting some of that. Not as much as I would like. This is neat.
They got all the people together. And it's a huge group of people that is doing this. And I would think maybe all of this loudness of the music is to get the people who are far out in the crowd to hear the rhythm, maybe, of the singing.
Could be. Yeah, the one thing that I would mention, when they first start to bring it up, David actually commands them to bring it, to sing it loudly as they're bringing the ark. And I don't know, would there be a lot of people there as they're traveling on the road? There may have been, and it may just be for, the Scripture doesn't say.
Waiting in the city.
Yep, it could be. It could be that. We just don't know. We're going to leave the Old Testament. There are other references to music, but we just don't have time. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos all mention music quite a bit in their references about singing to the Lord. It's good stuff. There's nothing wrong. And I had to cut something out. So I'm cutting that out. We're going to move into the New Testament. Now, And this is actually going to go very quickly. Music in the gospel. Does Christ ever mention music? Yes. 3 times. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. There's one reference. What does Christ say about music there? I don't know. I don't think you can make any conclusions. This is a parable of the prodigal son, and the older son comes over the hill and sees that the younger son has come home. The dad's made a big feast. There's singing and there's dancing, music and dancing. And his response is bitterness. That is one. There's another one in the parable about, it's very vague. It's in the book of Matthew. I didn't even put it up here. It just refers to someone dancing. Here's the other reference. Matthew 26:30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the same verse occurs in Mark 14:26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's what we know about Christ and music. The only other references are when Christ refers to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and says those were speaking about me. That happens, I think, in Luke 12:44, and there's a couple other references in Luke. He's going to use two words there. He's going to use psalmois, and he's also going to use this new word, hymnos. When we sing the word hymn, you probably think Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, Fanny Crosby, maybe. That's not this kind of hymn. Augustine, when we get to the patristic period, we'll talk about Augustine's definition. But a hymn in this sense is just a praise to a god or hero. That's all it is. Augustine is going to attempt to basically capture that for Christianity and say it has to be to God and it has to be a song. But it is a song. Typically it was not a poem. It was implied that it was sung. Sometimes with instruments. And that's the word that's used here in the Septuagint. That's music in the Gospels. That's it. Moving on. We have music in prison. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Very powerful. Again, we're using the singing hymns to God, the Greek word hymnos again, a song. And that's it on the prison epistles, on the Acts. We do move into the two references that are virtually the same. And this is where we'll spend our time today. It occurs in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody to the heart, to the Lord with your heart. And virtually the exact same Greek phrase. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The only difference is that in the Greek, in the Colossians, there is an addition of the Greek word kai, which means and. That's the difference in as far as the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm going to treat them as one reference today. This is where I have to confess a little bit of embarrassment. I have made notebooks up for all of you to do some new songs in. And growing up, I was taught songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs meant psalms. Those were the really strict things. You know, that's just the psalms themselves. And the really weird people might chant them. And then we get to the stuff everyone loves, the hymns. And that meant Watts and Wesley. And where I grew up, Fanny Crosby and maybe Bill Gaither thrown in. I grew up dispensational, so. And then we get to the spiritual songs. Ah, those were the choruses. That's what I was taught all growing up. That's how I organized the notebooks for you all. And I'm embarrassed. Because as I read more and more, that's not a good way to look at it at all. So in the church, and historically, there are two ways to view these terms: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The two views are there are no substantive distinctions between the three terms. And the second group, that there are substantive distinctions between the two groups. But we'll start to pull those apart. By the way, a lot of this information is not out of my head. There's a great article by a guy named Scott Aniel. He teaches at Southern Seminary, at least he did, and he teaches music there. He is definitely Baptistic, But I think he knows the languages very well and seems to has done a lot of research. So I'm pulling this from an article. I'd be glad to give you that article, a copy of it, if you'd like. It was very helpful in laying out some of these views. So the first thing we're going to look at is actually the easier, that there's no distinctions between. They're the same. And we have F.F. Bruce, some of you may recognize. He argues it's unlikely that any sharp demarcated division is intended. Douglas Moo, another scholar, claims whether we can distinguish the meaning of these terms is questionable. And then we have Andrew Link, who goes a little bit harsher. The three terms used here are best seen as another example of this writer's fondness for piling up synonyms. That's more of the progressive side of the scholars. A little harsh. So, are they different? The reason that they would say that they are not different is that they are interchanged. In the Septuagint, you see all three of these words, psalmois, hymnos, and then symphonia for songs, used in the psalms themselves in the Greek version of the Septuagint. You also see them used interchangeably in Luke, where Christ is referring to himself in the psalms, and then in Acts, Paul's going to use all different terms as well. So these men would argue that there's really no difference, they're all the same. There's one view. Yes? I can't find any theological distinctions like Baptists believe this way and Presbyterians believe this way. Yes. Exactly. Yes. I don't think that holds water in what I've read, but I'm not a Greek scholar. I know the alphabet, and I can tell you a few words. But I don't know. I can read what other people have wrote. I think the arguments for that line of thinking, that these are all psalms, is weak. So then, they could all be the same. Again, the reasoning is, Septuagint seems to use these terms interchangeably, as does the New Testament from time to time. Then, there is the view that they're different. And this is the popular version that I mentioned at the beginning. And this is by Daniel Husted, I think. Yeah. He writes in his book, Jubilate II, Church Music and Worship and Renewal. It is important to be aware of the comprehensive character of early Christian songs, since that should set a standard for liturgical music in later centuries and even today. Apparently, first century worship included traditional classic as well as contemporary materials, highly cognitive as well as more emotional forms, and carefully crafted as well as improvised compositions, psalms of praise and prayer, hymns of doctrine, and spiritual songs of Christian experience. And this is what I was brought up to believe. That this is what it was. Psalms were strict, hymns were kind of strict, and the spiritual songs were Shine, Jesus, Shine. And that's how I was taught. This is not just my little niche. I mean, there are other people that believe that too. Aniel, the professor who wrote the article where I pulled some of this, I appreciate this because I think he falls more in line with they're all the same, but he teases out a little bit more and says, well, there is a scholarly version of this that has done some more research. And really the issue is, what do these words mean? That's what it comes down to. And we talked about Psalms, its root word implies a plucking or a twanging. It may refer to Scripture accompanied by instrumentation, and he's arguing that this would have appeared to appeal to Jewish readers, that the Psalms would have been sung with instrumentation. It was cantillated. I was going to put some examples in, but I think I'll wait till next week to do that. It was a skilled group of people. They were called cantors. Jewish synagogues still have them today, although it's changed quite a bit. But that the Jewish people, according to these scholars, would not have said the Psalms without some accompaniment to them. That's the argument. Just because what Psalms actually means. It would have appealed to the Jewish readers. They would have known this word when Paul writes this. The hymns, it's a Greek word, and it is simply a song sung to a deity or hero. Many of these scholars think that Paul used this word to bring in the Greek readers. They would have been more familiar with this. So now, instead of singing these hymns, which, by the way, almost all worship of false gods was use music. It's powerful. And so they would have known this word. They would have sung hymns to false gods. There are lots of examples, by the way. You can go out there. There's whole books that we have written to the false Greek gods of hymns and odes. Very interesting to read. And Paul is saying to the Christians, hey, remember what you used to do to the false gods? No. Sing it to Christ. This is what you're supposed to do. And so that could be why he's using hymns. Then we get to the spiritual songs. And this is the odd one. This word songs. It most likely is a song of joy. The issue of spiritual is another debate. Does it apply to all three words or just this one? And I don't think we have time to go into that. Most likely it seems to be the consensus I could get is this is a song of joy.